Going over what is the church, and specifically disciples in particular. I'll open us in prayer, and we'll begin. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the call that you have placed on us, and the privilege you have given us to know you, and to be known by you, and to be even known by one another. We pray that you'd give us greater clarity as to what a disciple is, and how we as disciples ought to live. We pray for your mercy to open our eyes and our hearts to your word. We ask as empty-handed and desperate need of you to come and meet us, and so we pray that you would. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So there are two aspects of a disciple that we have dealt with last week and this week. First, and what we covered last week, disciples are learners by nature. We ought to consistently find in ourselves a pursuit of knowledge, information, all of those sorts of things. Learning requires humility for the disciple to submit to the authority of the teacher, and with that happens within the context of a close personal relationship, which we will spend a great deal of time on this morning. Which leads us to our topic for this morning. Disciples are imitators. Perhaps better than saying a disciple is a learner is to say that a disciple is a learning doer, a learning imitator. To get to that point, maybe directly, is what makes a disciple different than a student or a pupil? Anyone have any thoughts on comparing those two or contrasting? Yeah, not only learning application, because a student can also learn application, but actually applying, right, where the student might not always apply. I think that's what you're getting at. I think we're just using slightly different words for it. Yeah, so an apprenticeship. Yeah. Yeah, so all of those things give us a really clear indication that we have been, we've gained our understanding of a disciple from the way the Bible presents it, which is a little bit different than the way a lot of people in Jesus' era might have thought about it. And we'll get there in just a minute, but before we do, back to 1 Corinthians 8. We looked at this passage last week, but it's worth spending another time looking at it because there's more to it than what we discussed last week. So students and pupils learn intellectually. They may not only acquire information, but perhaps even acquire application to it in a sense. And that comes out in 1 Corinthians 8. They are students who have learned information, perhaps even learned how to apply it. So 1 Corinthians 8, verses 1 and 2, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know." And then he goes on this long discussion of how do Christians now react and interact with those who partake in pagan worship, particularly. Are they at liberty to consume the food that has been offered in idol sacrifice? And so he goes on this long discussion. Of course you can, because we know idols are nothing. But on the other hand, many people's consciences are weak and they can't. And so how do you discuss those two things? And he criticizes the Corinthian church for having leveraged their new knowledge and their application, but yet still accuses them of having fallen short of discipleship. Why? They have new information. They knew the application. We can eat the meat. Yet, there is still something lacking in their discipleship. Disciples are whole being learners. We learn new information and appropriate emotive or emotional responses. We know and learn not only what we ought to do, but how we ought to do it. All of those things come to bear, and we'll draw those things out. So we learn from a teacher in order to be like the teacher. Again, disciples learn in order to imitate. In fact, I would even argue that learning is not the goal of the disciple. Doing is the goal of the disciple. Learning is the means to the action. Disciple is, you learn in order that we might do. This goes back again, another text we looked at last week, but did not look at this aspect of it. 1 Peter 2:9. I think very helpful this way. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, in order that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So that passage there implies that doing is not only important, doing is the reason for which we have been called into this thing, why we have been taken as his treasured possession, why he calls us a royal priesthood and a holy nation. It is in order that you might proclaim. Not only that, but our proclamation in this context is actually a life of holiness. That is what Peter focuses on. If we look down at verses 11 and 12, he tells us what it looks like to proclaim. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. See, Peter sets this framework up, right? God created a world. He created us as his image bearers, put us in the world to tend the world, but we screwed it up. Now, we fell into sin, and that is the darkness back in verse 9 that he talks about. Whole world lives in darkness. If somebody is to proclaim something different than that darkness, they must live different other than that darkness. And living in the light in and of itself is a proclamation that there is something beyond the darkness in which we lived and the world still does live in. That is such a common theme throughout Scripture that J.I. Packer can say, as much as the Western church, or as much as the Western world needs the impact of Christian truth, it needs the impact of Christian holiness more. Truth is good, but truth in and of itself is limited. A student can learn truth. A pupil can learn truth. Only a disciple does truth. And our learning is for the sake of doing. Jesus tells us that the mark of a true disciple is one who bears fruit. We looked at that passage last week, John 15:8. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciple. The proof of the disciple is one who does, not simply one who learns. Ephesians 2:8 and 10, Paul says something very similar. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, not a result of doing, we could even say, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Not merely for learning, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So doing is an expectation of our salvation and a means of salvation for others. It is by our proclamation that they hear and can receive the truth. Discipleship also conveys, or disciple, the word itself, conveys the relationship in which this doing is done. As I learn from God, I do before God. So Jesus can say something like he does in Matthew 6:6. When you pray, pray in secret to the Father who sees in secret, and he will reward you. Romans 2:13. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God. We could even say it is not the learners of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. And we could look at Matthew 25, 22, and 30, where Jesus gives this parable about stewards who were given things by the master of the house, and when the master of the house returns, he judges his servants based on how they handled what he had given them. It's this relationship between God and his servant, is another analogy Scripture often uses. So my doing is done before God, in the presence of God, but as I learn with, from, and alongside other disciples, my doing is also done among them and in the world in which I live. James 1:22 and verses 26 and 27. But be doers of the word. So in Paul you have, it's not the hearers of the law who will be justified, but the doers. And James 1:22 is James wording. I mean, it's almost word for word, or at least concept for concept. But be doers of the word, James says, and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So James and Paul both emphasize this need for doing. Paul has it in the context of you do before God who justifies or doesn't, and James puts it in the context of you do before other people. Again, having God as judge in the background, but not quite as forefront. We could also look at Hebrews 12:14, which brings the two together very nicely. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So it's clear that disciples by nature learn, but disciples by nature also do. Doing is the goal, not learning. Learning is a means to the goal. Sunday school is step one. Step two is what we do outside of it. Sermons are step one. What we do is outside of it is how we are measured. How do we react to Sunday morning services? How do we react to Sunday schools? How do we react to Bible studies? The proof is in the pudding, as they say. Getting this balance of learning and doing, there's often a split between the two, and getting the balance between them can be a real challenge for us at times. How many of you would love to just sit and read a book of theology? You can raise your hand. This is a participatory class. A few of you. Okay. If you didn't raise your hand, that's probably okay. Which is the next question. How many of you would rather do something? Like, I want to sit on my butt. I want to do something. Right? So, generally, we are going to have a stronger leaning in one direction than another. For myself, I would rather sit and read theology by and large. I really enjoy it. Doing is, I got to be stoked sometimes. I have to have people around me to help get me going in that direction. So there is often learning over here, doing over here, the two of them pitted against each other. Scripture, on the other hand, doesn't let us do that very well. And I think perhaps, maybe one of the reasons Jesus didn't write anything down is because he wants to wipe away any illusions of there being a bifurcation between the two of them. Learning happens in relationship. And we'll come to that in a very strong way in a few weeks when we discuss why do we learn together. Now, why is that not only important, but absolutely critical for the life of the disciple? But right now, all we're simply doing is this. We are saying there is no split between learning something and doing something. And there is no split between doing something before God and doing something in the midst of other people. Scripture brings both of those things together. We could look at Psalm 51, right? Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. So there's this interior piousness that the disciple will naturally have. And Jesus himself says the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But he tags the second one right onto its heels from Leviticus, love your neighbor as yourself. And he doesn't let us separate those two things out very well. And neither does the Apostle John. If we looked at 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, he would say, all of those who have been born from God love those who have been born from God. So if you are a Christian, you naturally have this tendency to love other Christians. It's very easy for us to make two missteps here. One is to say, learning is more important than doing, or to say, doing is more important than learning. We can't really do that. We have to learn what it is we ought to do and even learn how to do it. So learning and doing must go together, as well as being holy before God and being holy in the midst of other people. We can't split those things out. They're all weaved together. Before we move on to our discussion of imitation, any thoughts or comments so far? Good example of it. Thank you. Yeah, so if you didn't get to hear her comments, where it's more an issue of the heart, both in learning and doing, and we'll use that as our segue to the next section here. But to help prove that point a little bit, how many of you and your students ever did an assignment that you didn't want to do? Right? Your heart wasn't behind it the way you would hope. And how many of you, I mean, we discussed this last week, how many of you ever said, I'm never going to need this, I don't need to learn it, and so the learning was half-hearted? My learning style was, I'm going to sit through class as I have to, and if I'm not interested in the topic, I'm not really going to learn much, like not try and learn much. Before the test, I'll quick cram, I'll put all of the facts in my head, I'll take the test, I'll do well on the test, and then I'll dump. I'll brain dump so that I can do it again next cycle. That was my student learning pattern. Betrays what kind of student I was. Anyway, tying that, the heart issue, to imitation. Disciples need to learn not only what to do, but also how to do it. Imitation is the consequence of true discipleship. And there is no true discipleship without imitation. And that requires personal relationship. Before I read a quote to you out of the same book I quoted last week, the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, I'm going to ask two questions real quick. How many of you know what the word didactic means? Didactic. Couple? John, could you explain it real quick? Yes. Exactly. Relates to teaching. How many of you have ever heard of the Didache? Couple? Yeah. Two pastors. The ones who have heard some church history. That'd be deduct. redact. Yeah, there we go. Yeah, yep, good, close. The Didache is a first century catechism, if you will. It's one of the earliest intact examples we have of non-canonical Christian teaching. It's called the teaching. Didache is the Greek word for teaching. That's it. Which is why when we say didactic, it has to do with teaching. So keeping that in mind, I'll read this quote. And one more thing, the Greek word for disciple is called mathetes. I'll just leave those two things sit. Mathetes is disciple. Didaskalos is teacher. Very simple. I'll read this quote. Mathetes, disciple, denotes the man who directs his mind to something. The emphasis is not so much on the incompleteness or even deficiency of education as on the fact that the one thus designated is engaged in learning, that his education consists in the appropriation or adoption of specific knowledge or conduct, and that it proceeds deliberately and according to a set plan. That means the disciple follows a prearranged process. There is no mathetes, disciple, without a didaskalos, teacher. The process involves a corresponding personal relationship. How many of you have ever changed a lower control arm on a 2006 Audi A4? Anyone? Nope. I've changed lots of them because Audis consistently have that problem. They have ball joints go bad, lower control arms get shot, bushings go bad, whatnot, what have you. They all go bad. Next question. If I set a tool chest full of the tools you needed and many more in front of you, how many of you would be able to figure out how to do it? Show of hands. A few? I do expect to see a couple hands on this. Okay? A couple probably would. If I gave you a book explaining step by step how to do it, how many think you could do it? A few more? Okay? If I personally walked you through every step in the book, how many think you could do it? Most everybody. If I personally walked you through every step in the book, how many think you couldn't? Okay. If I walk you through by the book, here's the dirty little secret about mechanics in South Dakota. If I walk you through every step of the book but nothing more, you still couldn't do it. Unless you raised your hand that you can figure it out on your own. This is why. Rust. Rust throws everything off. So one of the challenges, at least in South Dakota, as far as mechanics go, is the billing is we bill you by how long the book tells you it should take. And they're not unreasonable most of the time. The problem is what you have to do to replace something that is rusted, the book doesn't really fill you in on. How many of you know how to use an oxyacetylene torch? How many of you know when to use the hammer at the right place and how big of a hammer to use, right? Fixing cars is a lot more than knowing how to apply lefty-loosey, righty-tighty. That is insufficient. What it requires is personal relationship that isn't simply textbook. It requires textbook, but it requires a lot more than that, which is why even 2 years at a tech school is insufficient for fully equipping you to take care of what you're going to encounter in the field, even though you're learning from people who have supposedly been there. You have to be involved in the process yourself and be able to react. So here's the thing. Discipleship and relationships are intertwined because of the unpredictabilities of life. There are things that come up in fixing a car, for example, that simply aren't in the textbook. There's unpredictable realities that you have to deal with. Our natural inclinations tend to lead us everywhere we should go. And so we need someone to help direct us, as well as we don't even know what we don't know. We don't know it. We need someone to tell us, you don't know this, and I will help you. Those are three things that we need. We need examples, we need colorful illustrations, and we need someone who's far wiser than us. Jesus provides all of those things for us. I'll read you another quote here. Closer to New Testament times, this is just the Greek word, mathetes, the Greek word for disciple. Broadly speaking, culturally speaking, this is what would have been run into. Mathetes, disciple, is expounded in terms of mimesthai, where we get our word mimic from, imitate. The center of gravity of to be a disciple is thus removed from the formal side of the relationship between disciple and teacher to the inner fellowship between the two and its practical effects, and this to such a degree that the latter becomes basic to the whole relationship, which is to say, the true relationship between a disciple and the teacher is not as formal as we make student and teacher in a classroom setting. There's a formality there. Disciple moves beyond the formality into an intimacy of relationship. That's just one of the things that contrasts pupil or student from disciple. Disciples aren't necessarily so hooked on their education so much as hooked on the person of their teacher or master. This concept becomes so significant in the New Testament that the third and last quote I'm going to read to you from the same book says this: "The personal allegiance of the disciples to Jesus is confirmed by their conduct in the days between the crucifixion and the resurrection. The reason for the deep depression which marks these days is to be found in the fate which has befallen the person of Jesus. It is nowhere stated or even hinted that after the death of Jesus, his teaching was a source of strength to his followers, or that they had the impression of having a valuable legacy in the words of Jesus." This is a point of considerable importance for a true understanding of the mathetes of Jesus. So his whole point is this: after Jesus' death, before the disciples realized that he was resurrected, they were deeply, deeply depressed, not because they didn't find his teaching so valuable. Jesus was gone. Apart from the living, active, breathing, powerful person of Jesus, his teaching means nothing. Effectively, everything he presents falls to the ground apart from his life. The disciples are connected to the person of Jesus in order to be able to learn from Jesus. That's critical for understanding the disciple and his relationship to his master. Disciples are learners. Disciples are learning doers, but they're learning doers who are connected intimately with this person. Living person, I might add. Jesus was and is, continues to be, their and our example. He was and continues to be their colorful illustration time and time again. And when he is not there, there's no one to imitate. And there's no one to learn from, worth learning from. Now, this imitation is rarely spelled out in the Gospels or in Acts, the only books which contain the word disciple, by the way. Becky helpfully pointed out one time where it spelled out the foot washing. We could also see a glimpse of it in Luke 11, verse 1, where the disciples come to Jesus and say, "John taught his disciples to pray. Would you teach us how to pray?" And the idea there isn't that the disciples didn't know how to speak words to God so much. They're wanting to know, in what way should we pray? What should our prayers look like? What should our priorities be? How not only should we, not only what should we think, what is the process that we ought to think through? Teach us who you are that we might become like you. We want to be like you. That's the relationship between the disciple and the teacher. One more example is in Matthew 10, verses 5 to 14. We'll actually read this one. I think it ties in really well with what we're doing. Matthew 10, verses 5 to 14. "These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, 'Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans.'" Jesus didn't do that himself, it seems, up to this point, at least not very much. "But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" How was Jesus introduced in the book of Matthew? What was his proclamation? "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. All of those things Jesus himself personally modeled right before them. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it, and if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your presence return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. I think we get a glimpse into what Jesus' day-to-day looks like right there. I don't think he gave his disciples any instructions that he didn't do before them, and I don't think he gave them any instructions that they did not participate in up to this point either. I think that's exactly what Jesus did as he went from town to town. He told his disciples, you do what I've done. And that's it. Now, of course, he empowers them for some things that they probably hadn't done. Certainly not very much of. I don't think they were casting out demons, cleansing lepers, healing the sick, those sorts of things. He now empowers them to do what he has done, and we'll come to that in just a moment. But I think Jesus here expects of his disciples the same thing he has shown them in his very own person. That's the relationship between master and disciple. Before we move on, we'll just pause. Any other thoughts, comments? Does Jesus teach us as individuals or one group? Yes. We'll hopefully draw that one out. And we'll address that sort of thing too more directly in a few weeks. So. Yeah. So maybe the simplest way I know to cut to the chase on that is Jesus gives us his example of what all Christians ought to do in the New Testament. He does not leave us orphaned, but sends us the Spirit. Like our call to worship this morning was just perfect for this, right? I will not leave you as orphans, but I will send my Spirit. And so the Spirit of Christ, Christ himself through his Spirit, leads us into specifics in our circumstances, also taking into factor, of course, our personalities. But there are some things that are just across the board. This is what disciples do. The particularities of that can look a little bit distinct from person to person, perhaps. If that's helpful. So the question is, the comment/question, I think, is how much learning really is by textbook. I would say the most significant learning usually isn't. But and this is where I want to be careful about how I talk about the Bible itself. I'm guessing most, if not all of us, have heard the phrase, something along the lines of, the Bible is the textbook of Christianity, or the textbook of religion. That's true. But it's more than that. The Bible presents to us narrative. In fact, the whole Bible, at least up until the book of Acts, and you could arguably include Revelation there, which I think you have to, is all within narrative context. So when you come to the law, which we're looking at on Wednesday nights, this is why I designed the Wednesday night class the way I did. So when we're going through the law, every aspect of the law we look at in the context of narrative. Because the law was given in a storyline. The law giving was part of the storyline. Right? God speaking to Moses, that story. So even all of the textbook things that we consider in the Old Testament, still part of narrative. Same thing with the epistles. The epistles are simply the reflection of what happened in the Gospels and the book of Acts, Revelation, then end of the story. So the Bible is not merely textbook, and this is where I want to be careful about creating a distinction between relationship and learning from the Bible. Those two things are a lot more together than I think we often give credit for, which is why in a few weeks we're going to talk about the emphasis of communal learning. So relationships, yes, this is textbook-like, certainly, but it's, I would not call it a textbook in the way we typically refer to textbooks. Great point. Yes, and to just very quickly add John Frame to that, he would say where you have God, you have the Word, and where you have the Word at least effective, you certainly have God himself. So thank you for that, Shirley. Actually, the next verse I was gonna look to. So, thank you. Perfect segue. We'll move on. We'll finish out our section, then we'll have more discussion. So, thank you for adding that as well. Again, personal encounter is not only assumed within the disciple master teacher relationship, but it's required and assumed. What makes Christian discipleship different than Greek discipleship is the very thing we've already hit on. Plato had disciples, and he was wanting to have disciples, people who imitated him, learned from him, learned to be like him. But he was trying to connect his disciples with a greater idea. The rabbis also had disciples. We looked at that last week. The disciples of John asked Jesus, how come the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast? the Pharisees had disciples, but they were trying to connect their disciples to the law. Jesus had disciples. He was trying to connect his disciples to him. That's the big point. Not trying to connect them to an idea, not trying to connect them to the Torah, even this revelation in and of itself, if you will. Jesus is connecting his disciples to his person, which goes back to their doom and gloom after his death. John 15:15, Charlie brought up very helpfully, 1 Corinthians 2:11-12. This is knowledge, all passages dealing with knowledge. In fact, I'm going to read John 15:15, because it is more knowledge base in the context of friends in a powerful way. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard to my Father, I have made known to you. 1 Corinthians 2:11-12. For who knows a person's thought except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. Philippians 1:9-10. And it is my prayer that your love, this thing that stokes doing, may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless in the day of Christ. To be groomed in intellectual understanding of somebody is to grow in relationship with that person. And here is kind of an irony that we often forget. How many of you were ever lectured about what your parents wanted to you or from you by your parents? Anyone ever get lectured by your parents about what they wanted or expected? I expect most of us did. Have any of you who are married ever been lectured by your spouse on what your spouse does or does not want? Ever happen? Yes, that happens. How many of us think that is boring and irritating and frustrating and condescending and pointless, probably making things worse because I know all of this already? But that's not actually the case. I would argue quite the opposite. What an opportunity it is to hear the heart of your spouse. You can actually grow in understanding them, and you have the opportunity to grow in relationship with them as that very thing happens. We tend to shut our ears because we're terrible learners. If we open our ears, what a potential we have to be a good spouse, in spite of the events that transpired in order to bring this lecture about. It is an opportunity to learn. When our spouse monologues, we can listen. Sometimes when they don't monologue, it's hard to listen. The Bible is not a two-way conversation. It shows two-way conversations, and it invites a two-way conversation. But the Bible itself is not a two-way conversation. It's a monologue. Direction. God expressing his heart for and toward us. It is part of the process of growing in relationship with the person who gave it. And if, in our discipleship, our true aim is to know Jesus Christ and the God who sent him, which is also eternal life, what an opportunity we have within its pages. So, if I am to grow closer to another person, I must learn about them, what makes them happy or anxious or sad, how they react under certain circumstances, which is still something I have a lot of growing to do in, what or what is not important to them, and what is downright frustrating and despicable to them. I must learn all of those things. But if I don't use those things, if I don't react appropriately given the information I have, well, that's when problems begin to occur, where the relationship is soured rather than built up. Enter Judas Iscariot. Judas was a disciple. He's named as one of the 12 apostles in Matthew's gospel. And I'm assuming by Matthew calling him an apostle, he certainly means to imply that he was a disciple as well. Judas was part of the 12 that were sent out, cast out demons. He healed lepers and the sick, or cleansed leopards, and he healed the sick. He did all of those things. He learned from Jesus. He learned from Jesus. He was connected to the person of Jesus, and he didn't respond appropriately. That's what makes him the betrayer. Everything I learn about a person ought to be used in establishing positive relations with that person. We are empowered to do that. Part of doing, we must be empowered, must have the relationship, must gain knowledge, must be empowered to do it. Romans 8:26, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. We could read into that, are being empowered into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. The third thing we need is not time to do, but ambition to do. I can have all of the tools at my disposal as I do. I can have the knowledge required at my disposal as I do. But if replacing the lower control armor in a 2006 Audi A4 is not my priority, I'm not going to do it. Life is a matter of prioritizing ambitions. The disciple is told what his prioritized ambition ought to be and how we ought to become motivated for such a thing. Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 3, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Reading through, I believe it was Luke, perhaps? I think it was Luke. I was hit between the eyes afresh when he says, the cares of this world are a threat to your eternal existence. When you start putting that down into daily routines and activities, it becomes quite threatening. Right? Prioritizing laundry is a threat to my eternal well-being. Prioritizing finishing this project can be a threat to my eternal well-being. That's quite powerful when you start putting that into daily things. The disciple is told, you have one prioritized ambition. Everything else falls into the cracks and will get taken care of, no doubt. But all three of those things then, the knowledge as well as the empowerment and the ambition, all come from this personal encounter that I have with my master. So now for our church then, and to get very particular, EV Free leverages this word disciple four times in its values as read in the bulletin. And it leverages the word disciple over and against so many other illustrations or analogies that Scripture uses for this relationship between us and God. It could have used child. They could have used servant. They could have used take your pick. But leveraged the word disciple. Again, used 263 times throughout the New Testament, all within the Gospels and the Book of Acts, never within the Epistles. Again, just like last week, it's because we're supposed to learn from the person of Jesus. I think it's because we're supposed to be connected and imitate the person of Jesus. And yes, Paul does says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Again, his main goal there is imitation of Christ. I think the disciples are simply trying to say this, you don't connect to me in your discipleship. You connect to the person of Christ. I'm simply a conduit for it. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 5 to 9, Paul expresses that thought agriculturally. Paul planted, Apollos watered, God gives the growth. You're not following me, you're not following Apollos, you're following God. God is the one. Jesus is the one who is your master. You are his disciple, you are not mine. So he is expresses this idea of relational connection as well as learning from Jesus in this agricultural sort of way. But beware as well. We are, as our statement would say, we are becoming disciples of Christ. And that stands for everybody in this church. That is assumed for everybody in this church. Again, a disciple is someone who is externally connected to Jesus. The disciples, Judas, all of them, as far as anyone could tell, were disciples of Christ. They actually learned from Christ. Anyone who sits here, if they have any ear to hear words, not even to mention understand them, if they have ears to hear the words, they hear the words of Jesus. We consider them disciples, and rightfully so, I think. If anyone has any sort of connection to Christ, and by being connected to the body of Christ, I would say there's certainly some connection. They are disciples. We are all disciples of Christ. And what a privilege it is. We are taught by God. We follow God in order that we may relate to God. And again, doing is the aim or the means by which God himself is glorified. Ending again, John 15:8. Wonderful passage. Come back to it one more time. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Prove to have been my learners, we could even say. So all three things fit into there. My Father is glorified by your doing, which has proved that you have actually learned from me. And next week, we'll come back to this. God is glorified, the third aspect of Christian discipleship that is unique, particularly to Christianity. If we learn, and if we learn in order that we may do, what does our doing result in? Or perhaps we could even say, what is the primary thing we do, which is worship. Disciples worship. And so that will be our focus for next week. That's all I have for this week. Any closing thoughts, comments? Ready to escape. Great. All right. Enjoy your week. Thanks for sharing.